What is the truth and how do we determine it? Did the 45th president of the USA pressure the Ukrainian president to dig up dirt on his political rival in exchange for US military aid? Consequently, did he abuse his presidential powers and obstruct Congress? If you ask the Democratic Party of the US, they will say, absolutely. And so they have enacted an impeachment trial in the last week. But is this trial, are these changes a political game, a hoax, as the Republican Party claim? What is the truth? Is it left up to the politicians to decide? On a smaller scale, I suggest we are faced with truth issues every day. And we have to decide what is true and what is false. But are we the best arbiters of truth? How do we really know? Jesus testified before Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth and that everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" The issue comes down to what you consider truth to be and who is the arbiter of truth. The Apostle Peter writes this second letter to the church and calls them to live out the gospel truth. The church is facing an unbelieving and hostile world from without, and from within, it is facing a whole lot of false teachers. It's the mid-60s AD, somewhere between 63 and 65 AD. Emperor Nero is on the throne and he has commenced direct persecution against the Christian church. So the pressure is on from without. But the pressure is also on from within because false teachers have arisen seeking to get a following, seeking to get a following on the basis of appealing to sensuality and greed. And Peter is very concerned about it. So he writes the second letter, exhorting the church to live out gospel truth. But what's motivating him? Well, if we look at our text this morning from chapter 1, we see that the first section from verses 3 through 11 is seeking to have the people confirm that their calling and election is sure, and that should express itself in practical Christianity, in the way that they live. And why is he so adamant about it? Because he says here in verses 13 and 14 that he is about to put off the flesh. He is about to die. And he is very concerned what is the key issue that he wants to communicate before he passes away. In actual fact, Peter was martyred under the persecution of Nero, and that certainly happened before 66 AD, not long after the writing of this letter. So he knows his death will be soon. So he reminds, and you'll notice he does it twice here in chapter 1 by way of reminder, and again in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, "I want to remind you," he says. So not only is he very much aware that his life is short. It's coming, this life on earth is coming to an end. He is also at the same time utterly convinced of the truth that is in Christ. And it is because he was an eyewitness to the testimony of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says that to us in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. He wants his hearers to take care that they are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose their stability. He expands on this in chapter 3. He wants them to grow in grace in the face of the opposition from without and from within. He wants them to live by the truth of the gospel and what that means. Peter wants these folk to be established in the truth. And as he has called them to be established in the truth, so he calls us. And the issue for us as well is that a life that is called to live to the truth of the gospel is an ongoing, lifelong work for them and for us. As we are challenged in our Christian thinking and our Christian lifestyle, where does the truth of the gospel sit? Peter is suggesting it must be central, and it pivots around the person and work of Christ. The reminders that Peter gives here, and particularly the reminder within our text this morning, is based on two things. Firstly, the apostolic eyewitness to the truth that is found in Christ. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. He's saying the gospel that we are witness to, the testimony of God the Father, it is not a myth. It is true. And secondly, that this testimony of God the Father, this revelation that Christ is the center of the gospel, is further confirmed, further confirmation of the prophecy given by the Holy Spirit years before. There is a prophetic word that is written, and this testimony that we bring further confirms the truth of what God has already said. There are two things: apostolic witness and a prophetic written word. These two things testify to the truth. Now, Peter here is therefore appealing to core issues of what I call truth revelation. How do we know what truth is? It must be revealed to us. You say, well, hold on, surely I can work it out. Surely I'm the arbiter of truth. I decide, yes, I believe the Democrats versus the Republicans. Yes, I believe in this as opposed to that. But the question I have for you is truth revelation necessary? Can't we work it out for ourselves? Well, I'd suggest we can't. The scripture says quite clearly that we can't. On what basis do I say that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, what happens? Day 1, God creates, he declares it good, and he moves on. Day 2, God creates, declares it good, and moves on. It's not until we get to the creation of mankind, Genesis 1:26 through 31, that we actually get specific instructions to the creature that God has created. God reveals his will and purpose to his image bearers. So we have his instruction in 1:28. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then there's a whole lot of instruction about what they are to do. And then over in chapter 2 and verses 15 and following, particularly verse 16, the Lord commanded the man saying, do this, don't do that. Now notice that Adam and Eve are perfect, right? The fall hasn't happened yet. They are perfect, and yet they require the instructions and directions of their Creator. In other words, these image bearers are to be truth receptors, and they are to live out the truth they receive. They are not designed, we are not designed to be independent, autonomous thinkers. We are created to be receivers of God's revelation and to follow it, because he is the creator and we are the creature. And as image bearers of God, we are to reflect and represent him to the world. We are to be in relationship with him and thus be in relationship with others as image bearers of God. But what happens by the time we get to chapter 3? Well, Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. They decided that they were to be autonomous thinkers. So they sought their own wisdom. And what happened? Their relationships collapsed. Their relationship with God, their relationship with one another, and their relationship with creation. All of them end up in trouble. Why? Because this image bearer refused to accept God's wisdom and revelation and sought their own. And the same is true today. As we seek our own wisdom, our own way of thinking, and set aside God's revelation, we will run into difficulties. Because we're not designed to be independent, autonomous thinkers. We are designed to hear God's truth and follow it. And Peter is very much aware of that. The biblical story of revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, opens up the sovereign Creator God's purpose to redeem and to bring us back into relationship. And it centers on the person and work of Christ and the truth of who he is and what he has done. And so what we find here is in 2 Peter, the apostle is reminding the readers, as in many respects his last testimony before he dies, the most important thing is to remember the truth of the gospel as found in Christ on the basis of eyewitness accounts and on the basis of the prophetic scripture given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this gospel is not a matter of man's own wisdom or man's own interpretation. It is a matter of God's revelation. It is truth revelation. The challenge for all of us, whether you profess faith this morning or not, is how do I respond to this? So what I want to do is to consider this eyewitness testimony and then the prophetic scriptures that Peter appeals to each in turn, that we may grow in grace. Well, let's have a look particularly at verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is adamant. The gospel that the apostles have shared is not a myth. They were eyewitnesses to the truth. And eyewitnesses are always to be preferred over made-up versions of people who were not there. In other words, eyewitness accounts are always to be preferred over myths. And our whole legal system is based on that fact. The transfiguration of Jesus provides Peter with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the real deal. He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. The transfiguration, the account of which is found in Matthew 17, proves it to Peter. And what Peter focuses on here in our text, you'll notice, is the power and coming of Christ. This is no mere man. This is the Son of God. There is heavenly honor and glory given to Christ, and it is confirmed by the voice of the Father from heaven. Peter chooses the transfiguration to show that he can personally vouch for who Jesus is and for the truth of his teaching. The good news of Christ alone, that in him alone sinners can be reconciled with God, is true. It is not a myth. But you'll notice in verse 19 that Peter goes on. He doesn't just stop there. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So we always believed it, but this transfiguration eyewitness account testifies to the truth that it is more fully confirmed now in our experience. Before in the Old Testament it was prophesied. It will happen. Now, Peter says, we know it's happened. Christ has come. We have it more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. No. You see, the prophecy was the revelation of God. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter reveals the certainty, origin, and source of the Scripture. For him, Scripture is God's revelation to man. It is not man's description of God. And that's significant today. Because so many people will approach this saying, oh well, it's just another religious writing to which we can compare all the other religious writings. Peter says no. This is the revelation of God directly. It is not the description of God by man. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, in verse 21, is directly involved in overseeing all that is written. Gospel life can only be based on God's revealed truth. The Word made flesh, Christ made flesh, to which the apostles were eyewitnesses, and the Word written, a word from God, the Holy Spirit, a sure and certain revelation. In the dark and murky places, the truth of the revealed word shines forth. For us then, today, as we face uncertainty as to what is the truth, as we face error, as we face instability, let us take the exhortations that Peter has given here together as a whole. The whole of the chapter, all together. Hear the reminder of what he is saying. Let us be quick to hear the gospel again, because it's as relevant today as it was when we first believed. Am I living by the gospel today? Let us, in the second place, acknowledge the truth of the eyewitness testimony. You see, we weren't there. We didn't see Jesus buried, put on the cross, buried, raised. We didn't see that. For us, we are dependent on these eyewitness accounts. So Peter is saying it's true, it's not a myth on the basis of this. But he's also saying that what has happened is just a confirmation of what God had previously promised. So we need to acknowledge the truth of the Word of God, and that the life, death, and resurrection confirms all that God the Father has already said. So how do we respond? How do we believe gospel truth and act on it? I want to give you one example. An example of a man who is looking for the truth of an eyewitness account. In June 1972, the Watergate scandal broke out. It was the early morning, and several burglars had been arrested at the office of the Democratic National Committee, located in the Watergate complex of buildings in Washington, D.C. But this was no ordinary robbery. The intruders were connected to President Richard Nixon and his re-election campaign. Isn't it interesting? We're now in a re-election campaign for Trump in his second account. I'm giving you an example from Nixon's second re-election campaign. And these burglars were caught up in wiretapping phones and stealing documents. And Nixon made an aggressive step to cover up what was going on. But within 2 years, by August 1974, Nixon's role in the conspiracy was revealed and he was forced to resign. Watergate changed American politics forever, leading many Americans to question their leaders and to think more critically about the presidency. A chap called Charles Colson was one of Nixon's inner circle. He was the special counsel, special lawyer for Nixon. And he was the only one of Nixon's administration to serve prison time for this cover-up. Colson later became a believer, a Christian believer, and he wrote a book called The Paradox of Power, and testifying to the truth of God's word from the perspective of eyewitness accounts. Colson said this: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and that they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. Colson says, you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So what do we conclude? On the basis of eye testament from the apostles, on the basis of the revealed prophetic word overseen by the Holy Spirit, Peter challenges us. Are we open-hearted, dependent revelation receivers of God's word? Will we receive the eyewitness testimony, and will we receive this word written by the Holy Spirit? It's an issue of attitude to truth revelation. Will we hear the reminders of people like the apostles to hear the truth of the gospel, to seek it out, and to actually live by it? Mindful that humble dependence on God's word is what it means to be truly human, because that is how we were created. And in that humble dependence on God's word, then we will know something of what it is to be in right relationship with our sovereign Creator and Lord on the basis of the completed work of Christ. Amen. Amen.